Sure, that hymn does express what we most desire. And so let us pray together once more. Our Father, of all the things that we desire for ourselves, surely that which we most desire is to better know and love you. And we ask in the light of our longing, we ask in the light of the hymn, we ask in the light of all the scriptures that call us to pray for an increase in love. We ask, please, that you, our God, would help us to grow in love. We are sobered by the thought expressed in the hymn that you would use sorrows to help us grow in love. We are glad that you do use even painful providences in ways that ultimately help us. But Lord, you also use your word to help us grow in love. And we pray together that in the study of your word this morning, that you would please grant that petition, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, help us to grow in love. Please draw near to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to this passage that we have been studying in Philippians chapter 1. We're looking at Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In the Bible class recently, we were reminded that we should remember that these are letters. The book of Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christian church in Philippi. There would have been some situation created, probably on the Lord's Day, where the people of God were assembled, and one of the elders would have stood up and said, "We have this word, this letter from the Apostle Paul," and he would have read it to the congregation. It is interesting to speculate what those situations would have been like. If we were in that situation and we knew who the Apostle Paul was, we knew that he was a man whom God had put upon the earth, and that he was a man whom God had called to preach the gospel. But more than that, that as one of those special apostles, he was also the means of communicating in words the very thoughts of God. And if one of the elders were to have the letter that Paul wrote and say, "I'm going to read this letter," there would be this awareness that these are the words of God through the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what it would have been like to gather and have that letter read? Well, perhaps it would have been a situation like this. Perhaps there would have been some people who really didn't want to be there. Perhaps there would have been some people who were sleepy and putting their head down and just eager for the whole thing to be over with. And perhaps there would be some others who were not quite that crude. They had facial expressions and their eyes were open, but in fact, they really weren't interested in what was going on. There might have been people like that. But most of the people in the church in Philippi would have been people who were true Christians and who would have been very eager to receive this word from God. Now, Paul assumed that. Paul assumed that he was writing to people who were Christians. And what does that mean? What can be assumed of people that are Christians? And I don't mean this just to be filler. It's important that this be understood, that Paul would have assumed this. What is it to be a Christian? If you're a Christian, what is it that makes you a Christian? Well, these things are true of every Christian, of course. Number one, a Christian is somebody who believes the gospel, of course. The Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. A Christian is somebody who believes that the incarnate Son of God walked upon the earth and obeyed the Lord in every detail of his law and went to the cross and took our sins upon him and endured our punishment and rose from the dead. A Christian believes that, of course. Another thing that would be assumed for these Christians is that they have been changed at the level of their affections. We've talked about this on other occasions. Before someone is a Christian, their affections are strong. They love themselves and they love their pleasure, and those affections dominate everything that they do. But when somebody becomes a Christian, they're changed at the level of their affections, and they're no longer lovers of themselves, but they're lovers of God. And they're no longer lovers of carnal pleasure, but they're lovers of that which is pure and that which is pleasing to God. Well, Paul could assume that. These people believed in Jesus, and these people loved. They loved God. They loved Christ. And because they were like God who begat them, the scriptures say they not only loved God, but they would love their neighbor, and they would love their brothers and sisters, and they would love their enemies. This would be true of everybody who's a Christian. They believe in Jesus, and secondly, they're changed at the level of their affections where they love. And the third thing that would be true if they were believers is they would experience this dynamic that Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 5. Faith works by love. Faith works by love. So he would assume they're believers. Faith. They believe in Jesus Christ. He would assume that they love because they've been changed to the basic level of affections. And he would assume, therefore, that they're experiencing the dynamic of faith working by the power of love. Now he assumes that. So these people in Philippi are believers. They love. And their faith is being energized. It's working by love. But Paul, assuming that, is not satisfied with that. He is anxious that these believers who do love and who do experience that dynamic, he's anxious that they would increase. He's anxious that they would not be satisfied with mere conversion. He's anxious that they would not be satisfied with the basic dynamics of faith and love and works. He's anxious that they would increase. And so you have the prayer. Let's read the prayer, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. Let me review what we've considered. What is his burden? What is the very burden of this prayer? Well, it is that their love would increase. Their love of all sorts. Love for God. Love for the brethren. Love for their neighbors. Love for their enemies. That his burden is that their love would change. That it would enlarge. That they would not be stagnant. His burden is that their love would change. Secondly, his burden is that their love would increase in knowledge. That along with all the passions of their love, those passions of love would increase in the realm of knowledge, that they would know the Bible better, they would know God's law better, they would know God better, they would know people better, that their love would be increased in knowledge, so that their love would not be a directionless passion, that their love would have the eyes of knowledge, and that knowledge would govern the passion of their love. He's concerned they would increase in knowledge, and increase in moral discernment. So they would not only have this love that drives them, this love that is informed by knowledge, but also this love being informed by knowledge that is also governed by moral discernment. Now, why does he want that? He gives three reasons why he wants them to increase, why he wants their love to increase. The first is that they may approve the things that are excellent. That's sanctification. He wants their love to be such that they can see what's best and approve it or choose it. Knowledge is sufficient to enable us to know what's best, but knowledge doesn't help us choose what's best. It's only the power of a throbbing love that helps us to choose what's best. And so Paul wants that. He wants them to so increase in love that they will be able to approve, to choose, to take for themselves the very best of moral choices. That's sanctification. He wants them to be so driven by appropriate love that when it comes to this moral choice, they're able to see what's wrong and reject it, and they're able to see what's right and approve it. There's a second goal he has. He not only wants them to grow in love so that, number one, they will make right choices. Number two, he wants them to grow in love so that, number two, they will be blameless. They will be sincere, rather, and blameless toward the day of Christ. Now, that's a sobering thought. Don't you hope that when the Lord Jesus comes and all the secrets are made public, don't you hope on that day to be sincere and without offense? Well, how in the world will you ever attain that position of being sincere and without offense? Paul's concern is that they would so grow in love that it would govern them in such a way that on the day of Christ, they would in fact be sincere and without offense. But now there's a third thing, and that's where we come to this morning. He not only wants them to increase in love so they make the right choices. He not only wants them to increase in love so they'd be sincere in the day of Christ, but he wants them to increase in love so that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, what I'd like us to do, I'd like us to look at the phrases of verse 11. I'd like us to have an overview of this third goal of the Apostle Paul. But I don't want to go off on all the tangents which that would suggest. After we have an overview of the goal, I'd like us to come back to the primary thrust of the Apostle's heart in this prayer. And God willing, this then would be the conclusion of this series on this prayer. So in the first place, let us have an overview of this third goal as stated in verse 11. There are four ideas that are put in the verse. I'd like to just review them very quickly for you. The first is this phrase, the fruit of righteousness. In most of our English version, it's in the plural, but in the Greek, it's the fruit. It's the singular, the fruit of righteousness. What is that? What is the fruit of righteousness? Well, it is at least these two things. It is the fruit that's produced by righteousness, and it's the fruit that's characterized by righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit that is produced by righteousness. You plant an apple seed into the ground, and what happens? You put an apple seed in the ground, an apple tree grows, and that apple seed produces apples. Well, when you put righteousness into the moral soil, righteousness, the seed of righteousness in the moral soil, produces something. It produces fruit, the fruit that comes from righteousness. I'd like you to look, please, at an illustration of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, specifically verse 10, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, stirring them to generosity in giving. The people of God in Jerusalem are suffering greatly. He's trying to collect money from the more prosperous church in Corinth to take money from the Corinthians back to Jerusalem for the needs of the people in Jerusalem. Now, there's another group of churches in Macedonia. The Corinthians were fairly well-to-do financially, but the Macedonians were very, very poor. And the Macedonians had given far beyond anyone would have ever thought they could give. And so Paul is taking the fact that these Macedonians had given so liberally, and he's talking to the more wealthy Corinthians, and he's saying, be like that. He wants them to give liberally. Now look at the verse, 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply in multitude the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. They had given some money. They had sown seed, as it were. Now, God had provided them with this money. God is the one who provides the seed. God had provided them with this money. They had given their money. They had sown righteousness. And he's concerned now that having done that, that they would bear the fruits of their righteousness. He's concerned that this money that they had given would be used for good fruit, that this money really would help the needy saints in Jerusalem, that this money really would be to their account in the day when Christ takes account of all of our works. They're doing this deed of righteousness. They're giving the money. He's concerned now that there would be a produce from their investment. Look back in the book of Philippians, and you'll see that Paul uses the term this way actually frequently. In the book of Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22. Philippians chapter 1, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Paul is reasoning, is it better for me to go to heaven, die and go to heaven? Is it better for me to stay and work? And he's saying, if I stay and work, there will be the product of righteousness. My righteous service will bear fruit. And that's something that he's very concerned about. Look at what he says in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. He's referring to money here. The Philippians were people who helped the Apostle Paul financially. And he's writing about their giving. And he says, not that I seek the gift, not that I seek your money, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. If you give money, he says, and I use that money for gospel purposes, I'm not after the money. I'm after the fruit. I'm after the product. I'm after the effect of you giving money. I want to take this money from you to invest it in the kingdom of God so that you receive the credit for fruit. Well, Paul is saying here, I desire, Philippians chapter 1, he's praying for their love to increase in knowledge and discernment so that they would bear fruit, so that they would bear the product of their righteous life. You have a lot of illustrations of the product of righteousness, the product of righteous living. Imagine a mother who endeavors to raise her children according to the Bible principles. Every time that she instructs that child, every time that she loves that child, every time perhaps that she has to spank that child, every time that she does these things which the Bible calls her to do, she is sowing the seeds of righteous conduct. But what does she hope for? She hopes that God will use all of that instruction and all of that love and all of that principle of discipline to bring fruit in her children, to bring the fruit of well-governed and well-behaved children, to bring the fruit of trained conscience, and hopefully to bring the truth, the fruit of conversion. She looks for a product from the investment of her righteousness. You can think of all kinds of illustrations, but that's Paul's concern, that love would be such a powerful, moving, driving force within them that they would produce fruit from their righteous acts. But it doesn't only mean that. It also refers to the fruit which is characterized by righteousness. And you know the passage. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And in that place, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are fruits that are characterized by righteousness. The fruits of the Spirit that are characterized by righteousness are these things. Well, that's the point. Paul is praying in reference to fruit for them. The fruit of their righteous conduct, as well as the fruit which is characterized by righteousness, these fruits of the Spirit. Second phrase. First is the fruits of righteousness. The second phrase is this phrase, being filled. And the word that is translated filled there does have the idea of to be full, but it's more the idea of being complete. And let me try to illustrate this for you. Imagine you're a teenage kid. Imagine you're 14 years old, you're a boy, and you're trying to get together a neighborhood basketball team, and you want to have a seven-man team. You want 5 men on the floor, you have 2 men in your bench. So you develop a roster. And you have a piece of paper, and you have 7 blanks. You want to get 7 guys to be on your basketball team. So you go to Bill, and he says, sure. So you put Bill's name in the first blank. You go to John, he says, sure. You put John's name in the second blank. Keep going. When you get down to the 7th blank, and you ask Harry, and he says, yeah, I'll be on the team, and you write Harry's name in the 7th blank, what do you have? You have a full roster. But you have a complete roster also. And that's what Paul is concerned here, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, not just like a pond is full when it rains, but in the sense that the roster is complete. He wants them to be completed. He doesn't want them just to have a mass of fruit. He wants them to have the final, the full, the complete, the finished fruit. Now, you remember how Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 in reference to every Christian? In Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of you could quote these verses. In Ephesians 2:8, for by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved by works. And then Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that Paul prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, think of that verse, and now Paul's prayer. Paul is concerned that all those things that God has ordained for them to do, all those good works which God has prepared before the foundations of the world, Paul is concerned that love would so drive them that they would completely accomplish those works which God has foreordained for them before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul was anxious about that in reference to himself. You may remember how he wrote in Philippians chapter 3. And if your Bibles are still open to Philippians, just look at how he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Now I have, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. What's he saying? He's saying, I know this, he says. Christ apprehended me. Christ apprehended me for a purpose. And he says, just like Christ almost roughly took me from my old way of life, I am determined to grasp with the same kind of vigor those very things that Jesus died for me to accomplish. I'm concerned to grasp that for which Jesus has called me. He's concerned that he would be complete. He's concerned that he would not leave off anything that Christ wanted him to accomplish. He wants to be full in that sense. He wants at the end of his life for the roster to be full, that everything that Jesus had died for him to accomplish, everything that Jesus had appointed him to accomplish, he wants the list to be full and filled up and complete. He wants at the end of his life to be able to say that by the grace of God, the works of righteousness, the fruits of righteousness in my life have been filled up. They have been completed. I've done everything that the Lord wanted me to do. Well, that's what Paul desired for them. The same thing that he desired for himself, that's what he desired for them. That in reference to the fruit of righteousness, they would be complete. They'd be full. The roster would be completely filled out. The third thing that he says in these verses, in this verse, is that these fruits of righteousness, in which he wants them to be full, the third thing is that these fruits are through Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing. He wants them to have the fruits, but he's very quick to say these fruits are not something that you can produce. These fruits, he says, are through Jesus Christ. Now turn to the passage which is probably in your minds, I hope is in your minds, John 15, where Jesus speaks about fruit, and he speaks about his place in fruit bearing. John chapter 15, just like to read, please, the first 8 verses. John chapter 15. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Now, the picture that Jesus draws is plain enough, but the implications and the details are almost unfathomable. The picture, of course, is of a vineyard. God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the farmer. He's the one that's in charge of the vineyard. And then Jesus says that he, Jesus, is like the stalk. He's like the vine stalk. And then he says his people are like the branches that are connected to the stalk. Now, he says that some of the branches are not connected in a way that brings them life. There are some of the branches that have some kind of connection to him, but out on the end of the branches, there's no grapes. There's no fruit out there. And these branches, he says, are dead. They were never savingly joined to him. They must be cut off and thrown into the fire, and they must be burned. But in reference to his true disciples, they are like branches that do have a living connection to the stock. And he makes these obvious statements. That if you're not connected to the stock, without me, you can do nothing. You can't take a branch from the grapevine, cut it off, separate it from the stock, and expect it to keep bearing grapes. It just won't. The only way it can possibly bear grapes out there on the end of the branch is if there is a vital connection to the vine. And that's the simple point that Jesus is making to these disciples. I am the source of everything you need. Like the vine is the vine stock is the source of all the nutrients that the branch needs to bear grapes out on the end of the branch. Everything is in him, is in the stock. And if there's a severance from the stock, then there's no fruit that's going to be born. All fruit, all these fruits of righteousness, are because of the virtue and enablement of Christ working in the believer and causing the branch out here on the end to eventually bear grapes. Well, it's that theme which is all throughout Paul's writing, and it comes up here. He's concerned that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. But again and again and again, he's concerned to remind everybody, these fruits of righteousness are through Jesus Christ. These fruits of righteousness are not the product of the Philippians' raw personal obedience. They must be righteous. They must obey. They must do these things that produce fruit. But he wants everybody to remember, as much as you have to do these things, as much as you look for fruit from these things, the fruit is really from Jesus Christ. The fruit is really because Jesus Christ is working. So the mother who hopes that the investment of her righteous conduct will bring forth fruit in her child, the mother who hopes that, engages with all of her heart in investing righteous deeds toward that child, but she's very much aware, if my child is ever going to be affected by these righteous works, if my child's conscience is ever to be affected, if my child's soul is ever to be converted, it will not be because of my efforts. It will be because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought forth fruit through my efforts. Now, there's a fourth thing that he says, and that is that these fruits are to the glory and to the praise of God. And I hope I've not made the wrong decision. I'm purposely trying to be very brief on these because there's something else I want to deal with at the end. But please appreciate the significance of what Jesus is saying. What do we live for? I mean, what do we live for? What does a Christian live for? The writers of the Shorter Catechism were not far from the truth when the question was asked, what is the chief end of man? What do we live for? Well, they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's right. That is the chief end of man. It's especially the chief end of redeemed man. You read what Paul says about the purposes of God in redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. And again, there is this repetition. God has saved his people for the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory and to the praise of his grace. Therefore, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do everything to the glory of God. That's not just a rallying cry. It's not just something for us to say to ourselves when we're dull and trying to get excited. That really is the longing of every Christian. And even when Christians are living in such a way where they don't do it, they're ashamed to live that way because they really want, that's the product of regeneration. Even in their dullness, they really want to glorify Christ. Well, put all of that back into this passage. Paul's concern is that they would so increase, that their love would so increase in knowledge and discernment, that they would bring forth all this fruit to the glory and to the praise of God. I mean, that is at the heart of everything that we want, is to live in such a way, to live in such a way that there is this product, that there are these fruits of righteousness, which themselves give glory and praise to God. Now, if I were to have the opportunity to sit down with each of you Christians. This would not be true of you non-Christians, but if I could sit down with each of you Christians and the Lord would open up your heart just as plainly as it was possible to open it up, and I asked you, what is your great desire? You'd say that. Oh, I want to glorify God. I want to please God. I want to know God and glorify God and love God. And that's what you would say. And that's what Paul's praying for. That's exactly what Paul's praying for. Now, with this survey behind us, with this overview of these phrases behind us. I would like us now to move to what I'm simply calling the implications of this prayer, the whole prayer, for ourselves. It would be easy and I hope profitable to spend a great deal of time going through the details that we've just it would be a very profitable thing to discuss at length what the fruits of righteousness are and what we should aspire to. It would be very profitable to discuss at length how these fruits really are the product of Jesus Christ's virtue working within us. It would be very profitable to discuss that. It would be very profitable to take up each of the four details of those phrases, but I don't want to do that this morning. I want to keep our minds on the main point. I want to keep our minds on the main point of the Apostle Paul in this prayer. I fear that sometimes my preaching takes us off in all these alleyways that we eventually miss the forest for the trees. So I don't go down any more alleyways. I'd like to come right back to the forest, to the main point of the Apostle Paul. And I think the main point of the Apostle Paul is that in his prayer, he wants these Philippians to realize that Christian love is foundational to everything that a Christian most ardently desires. Christian love is foundational to everything that a Christian most sincerely needs. Christian love is essential to everything that is most important to a believer. I ask you again, I trust this will not be received as just wearisome repetition, but I ask you again to remember and to think through the expanding scope of the goals that Paul has in this prayer. Why does he want them to increase in love? Well, in the first place, he wants them to increase in love because this power of love governed by knowledge and discernment will help them make right choices. Think of that. How many stupid choices do you make? How many wrong moral choices do you make? If there's excellent and good and fair and poor, how seldom some of you choose the excellent. You're able to refuse the poor, but how seldom do some of you choose the excellent? Don't you want that? I mean, don't you want to be in a place where it's not only that with your mind you know what is the excellent, but with your whole inner being you choose what it, don't you? That's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that their love would so increase in knowledge and discernment that they'd actually be able to do that. It's impressive to me that he doesn't simply pray for their knowledge. If they grew in knowledge, then they would certainly be able to know what's right and wrong and best and poor. But that wouldn't help them do it. That wouldn't help them choose. They would just know, and they'd very likely choose the wrong thing. And many of us are testaments, are we not, to that, of knowing what would be the best thing to do. But we don't do it because there's not something that propels us to do what we know. Well, that's why Paul's praying that their love would increase in knowledge. Not just that they would increase in knowledge, but that their love would increase in knowledge. So that all the holy passions that a man ought to have, that a Christian man ought to have, those passions are governed by knowledge and discernment, so that you want and you choose the things that are morally excellent. The second goal is very sobering. He's concerned that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Are there not large things in your life as a Christian that you have been ashamed of? Wouldn't you like, from now until the rest of your life is over, to be sincere and without offense? How in the world would that ever happen? It won't happen by going to church. It won't happen by reading books. It won't happen by self-discipline. It will happen as God causes your love to increase, the power of affections increasing, governed by knowledge and governed by discernment. That's the only way that from here until the end we'll live with sincerity and without offense. Don't you want that? Wouldn't you like to be so constrained by love that you make the right moral choices? And wouldn't you like to know so much of the power of love coursing through your spiritual veins that you are sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ? And look at the third goal that he wants. He wants them to be so affected by the influence of love, this love, now we're talking about Christian love, love that's governed by knowledge, love that's governed by moral discernment. He wants this love to be so powerful and so large and so overflowing in them that their life is filled with the fruit of righteousness. That their life is filled with that fruit of righteousness, which is through Christ. That their life is filled with that fruit of righteousness, which brings glory and praise to God. Is there anything that you want as a Christian that is outside of the definition of those three goals? Those three goals, that you be able to make the right choices and follow through on them, that you be able to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus, that your life be complete with all the fruits of righteousness that God has appointed for you, with all the good works that God has appointed for you, that you're complete, that you do them all, and that God is glorified in them. Is there anything that you want that's outside of those three things? Well, there may be. And I'm not trying to be silly in this, but I want you to grasp the scope of what Paul's praying for and then grasp the obvious. In this prayer, he traces all these three things back to increasing in love. All these things. Coming to a place of actually making right moral choices. Coming to a place of actually being sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus. Coming to a place where our life is filled up and complete with all the fruits of righteousness that we ought to be bearing. All of that is dependent upon growing in love. That's not to say that there's nothing else involved. But all of that in this prayer is traced back to growing in love. That our love increase in knowledge and moral discernment so that these things would be done. Now, I just want you to ponder this. I hope it's obvious, and I hope you're not insulted that I'm asking you to ponder the obvious, but ponder the obvious. And the obvious question, too, is this. If this is so in Paul's mind, what else is worth seeking besides an increase in love? Now, I'm not saying this is the only thing that ought to be sought, but what else is more important than increasing in love, than love increasing in knowledge and moral discernment? You might say, well, knowing God is more important. I wouldn't argue with that. But knowing God is how you increase in love and moral discernment. You might say knowing the Bible is more important, and I'd say you're completely wrong. Knowing the Bible is not more important than growing in love. Knowing the Bible may be an essential part of growing in love, but knowing the Bible doesn't do anything. Knowing the Bible doesn't sanctify us. Being able to quote the Bible doesn't improve us. It's only as God, by the Spirit, uses the Bible to change us, and that transformation is always in terms of what? Being so full of love to God, governed by knowledge, that we make the right choices, that we become sincere and void of offense, and that we bring forth all the fruit that He wants us to bear. There's nothing that's more important than the pursuit of love. Now, there are all sorts of places in the Bible where this is stated. I'd like you to look at some of them where we just appreciate that there is nothing more important than the pursuit of love. I trust these are well known to you. Look, please, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 12, I'm sorry. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Someone might say, well, Pastor Fisher, we know these verses. I'd say, well, unless they've gripped you, you don't know them well enough. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. I've often been sobered by this passage, and it makes me ashamed that I'm not more permanently affected by this passage. I've often thought to myself, and sometimes it does affect me, but I've often thought to myself, how would we live if we're really thinking that the end of all things is at hand? I don't mean that the end of all things is tonight, but we're thinking that the end of all things is at hand. It's actual. It's not way off there 300 or 400 years from now. It's going to happen, that the end of all things is at hand. If we really believe that, how would it affect us? Well, here Peter's saying how it should affect us. We should be serious. We should be watchful in prayer. And above everything else, he says, above everything else, we should be fervent in love. Now, that's sobering. You might have thought he would say something else. In the light of everything going to come to an end, you might have thought he would say something else. You might have thought he'd said, spread the gospel. You might have thought he would say something else. But he says, be serious. Be careful in prayer. And above everything else, be fervent in love. Now, in this passage, the fervent in love seems to be directed toward Christians. Love the brethren. But I'm not sure that it's appropriate that we limit ourselves to that. Be fervent in love. Be fervent in love to God. Be fervent in love to the lost. Be fervent in love to the neighbor. Be fervent in love to the enemy. Be fervent in love to the brethren. But above everything else, focus upon love. Now, that's really sobering. What do you think you would do if you were immediately gripped with the thought that very quickly everything that exists is going to come to nothing? What would you do? Well, Peter says this. Be serious. Be careful in your prayers. And above everything else, be radical, be fervent, be hot in love. You remember how Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're not going to take the time now to turn there. But in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, he makes it very clear that if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what else I do. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, and what I do is nothing, he says, if I don't do it motivated by love. And then he concludes chapter 13 by that statement that faith, hope, and so forth, and the greatest of these is love. And then he says, the very next verse, the greatest of these is love. He says in the next verse, pursue love. Now, how are we supposed to pursue love? I'd like to lay out some things that I think are somewhat obvious about this. I do not intend to open this up at any length. This is not the place for a detailed explanation of all the things I'm going to say. Again, my concern is not to go into 1,000 details and we forget the point. I'd like us to stay on the point. If love is of the most importance to us, and if it is the thing that we should pursue above all others in the light of the end of the age, what are we to do? Number one, we must understand that Christian love is the work of God, and we cannot produce this love ourselves. Unregenerate people have a kind of love, but Christian love cannot be produced by human beings. Christian love is the product of regeneration. It is created and sustained and increased by the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be created, cannot be sustained, and it cannot be increased by human efforts. Christian love is the product of the work of God. It is the product of grace in the soul. Love, Christian love, is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that can be opened up in all sorts of ways. What is different about Christian love as opposed to non-Christian's love in quotes, and that's not my point here. But we have to understand this. Christian love, that which Paul is concerned with here, cannot be produced by human beings. The second thing, we must understand that God does call us to do some things in order to attain this love. God does call us to do some things in order to attain this love. We must not conclude from the first point that there's nothing that we do. The first point that God only can create and sustain this love does not lead to the conclusion that there's nothing for us to do. There are things that we must do. You know, all these issues that involve God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other, they all involve illustrations like this one about the farmer. You know, the farmer can't cause a seed of corn to produce an ear of corn. He can't do it. A farmer can't make a seed of corn germinate. A farmer can't do it. He can't make that seed of corn grow a stalk. He can't make a cob begin to form in the husks out there on the end of the stalk. He can't create the tassel. He can't fix the cross-pollination that is necessary for the corn to bear fruit. He can't do in those things. God has to do those things. God has to use the biological processes that are beyond human control to do those things. But the farmer has to plant, and the farmer has to do the things that he has to do. He can't create the fruit of the corn, but there are things that he has to do. Well, this is the case in reference to love. We cannot create love. We cannot sustain love. We cannot enlarge our love. God must do it. But there are things that we must do. And that leads us then to number three. We must do the things that God calls us to do in the pursuit of love, knowing that only God can give us this love. We must do the things that he calls us to do. Now, what are those things? Like so many aspects of Christian living, these things are easy to know, easy to say, and not so easy to do. What must we do? Number one is we must pray. We must do exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here for these Philippian believers. We must pray for God to do what only God can do. We must pray for God to work within us. It is God who has to work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we have to ask that God will work within us to cause us to will and then to do all that is involved in expressing Christian love. This passage, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 and following, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 and following, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 and following, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 and following, all of these are prayers. All of these are prayers by the Apostle Paul for the Philippians, for Timothy, for the Thessalonians, for the Ephesians, for them to grow in love. Paul knew that was the need of all of God's people, and he knew there was only one way it could happen. Therefore, he wrote these prayers that they and we as the people of God would know this is a pattern for prayer. We must grow in love if all these goals are ever to be fulfilled. God only can enable us to do so. Therefore, we must pray. There is so much sin in ourselves. And there are so many things in others that make it difficult for us to love them. And there are so many things that destroy human resolutions to do better. But if we do not obtain the help of God, we will never increase in love. And therefore, we pray with a desperate sense that we need something that only God can give us. I would like to see our prayer meetings be saturated with this petition, that God would help us to increase, that our love would increase in knowledge and discernment. I'd like everyone here to have the awareness that I cannot be satisfied with whatever level of love I have attained. I must love God more. I must love Jesus more. I must love the brethren more. I must love my enemies more. I must love more. I must improve. I must increase, because everything comes back to this. Everything in experimental Christian living comes back to this. Well, that could be extended greatly. The first thing is that we must pray. The second is that we must feed upon the material which creates love. We must feed upon the material which creates love. If you were a weightlifter and you wanted to bulk up, you'd have to eat certain things. You'd have to feed upon the material that produces muscle. Well, there is material that produces love, and we have to feed on that material. This idea has been developed in other places, and so I'm only going to state it here. How do we grow in love for God? Well, one of the ways we grow in love for God is by feasting upon the truths about God, reading the Scriptures, begging God by the Spirit to make us to understand things about God. God is glorious. God is so attractive when he's rightly known. Some people just know this bit about God and that doesn't seem attractive by itself, or they know this bit about God and that doesn't seem attractive about God. And they know this about God and it makes them feel ashamed, so that's not attractive. But when the whole picture of God is set forth, he is awing, is somewhat frightening. And to realize that this God loves repentant sinners draws all the affections of the soul to him in admiration and gratitude. You'll never get that. You'll never get that by feeding on your work manual. You'll never get that by advancing further in your vocation. You'll never get that by reading novels. You're only going to get that as you feed your soul on the truths about God and as the Spirit makes you to see God as altogether attractive. Now, the same thing is true about loving people. There is not much that's attractive in our enemies. Why would we ever love them? Well, we will love them as we feed upon those truths of the Bible that God gives us about them. Amen. We will love them with a sense of pity when we appreciate that they're on their way to hell. I said once, it's hard to hate people and you're thinking about them going to hell. It's hard to do that. When we read what the Bible says about all human beings being created in God's image, when we read what the Bible says about God wanting us to treat our enemies like he treats his enemies, giving rein to the just and the unjust, when we read that and God makes us to sense all the truths of that, that's what helps us to love. Whether it's in reference to God or our enemy or our neighbor or our dear wife or our children or our brethren, the material that helps love to grow is in the Scriptures. It's in truth. So if we would grow in love, we need to pray for the Spirit to work. And then secondly, we need to use that means which the Spirit uses. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't do this when we're watching television. The Spirit doesn't do this in any other medium than our exposure to the Scriptures. Now, there's a third thing that we need to do. We need to pray. We need to feed ourselves upon the material that creates love, that is, the truths of the Bible. And in the third place, we need to engage ourselves experimentally with those whom we love. We need to engage ourselves experimentally with the objects of our love. That's true in reference to God. And it's true in reference to human beings. We do not learn to love in mental vacuums. We do not learn to love by simply praying and feeding ourselves on the Scriptures. Now, hear me out. Obviously, I'm saying we need to pray and we need to feed ourselves on the Scriptures. But unless that prayer and feeding leads to experimental engagement with people, we will never grow in love. We may grow in knowledge and we may grow in feelings, but we'll never grow in love unless all of that is channeled into experimental engagements with God, if we're talking about loving God, or with people, if we're talking about loving people. Let me illustrate this, please. I want you to turn to John again, the passage that we looked at in John, John chapter 15. Maybe we don't have the time to turn to this passage, but in John chapter 15, I want you to notice this progression. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus makes that statement, "Abide in me and I in you." This is the vine and the branch stuff. Abide in me and I in you, that unless there's this living union, no fruit is going to be produced. Then in verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire and it will be given to you." There's a little more definition to what it means to abide in Jesus. The words of Jesus are supposed to abide in us also. And as those words overwhelm us, they will govern our desires and we'll pray. But then notice what it says a little further in chapter 15, verse 9. In chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." That's another dimension still. Abide in me. My words abide in you. Now it's abide in my love. And listen to what he says. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Now think of this. How did Jesus live in the Father's love? How did he do that? How did Jesus live in the Father's love? He didn't do it by simply thinking about the Father. He did it, according to this passage, he did it as he obeyed the Father, as he engaged himself in obedience to his Father. That involved praying for the Father to help him in the various things that the Father set before him. It involved looking to the Lord. It involved submitting to the Lord. It involved praying with this attitude, not my will, but thine be done. It involved him going out and denying himself. It involved him going out and speaking to people. It involved him doing all sorts of things for his Heavenly Father. He engaged himself with his Father. And by engaging himself with his Father, he continued in his Father's love. Now, that's what he says the disciples are supposed to do. He says, just like I kept living in my Father's love by obeying him, you, he says, keep living in my love by obeying me. Well, what's that mean to obey him? It means all the dimensions of Christian living. But the point is, it's that engagement with Christ. It's looking to Christ for grace, looking to Christ for guidance, going into this situation, pleading with the Lord Jesus to give us help. It's that experimental engagement with him. That's what enables us to continue living in a sense of his love. You don't get that by just reading the Bible and praying. There has to be something of experimental engagement in the context of obedience. Now, this is not only true in reference to God. This is true in reference to human beings as well. We will never learn to love one another by hearing sermons. We will never learn to love one another by praying. We will never learn to love one another by feasting ourselves upon that material in the Scriptures which should compel us to love. All that's a part of it. But we will learn to increase our love for one another as we pray and as we feed our souls upon truth and as we engage with one another. Let me ask you to think of some of the passages. We've read some of them. Let me ask you to remember 1 Peter 4:8. Remember 1 Peter 4:8, the end of all things is at hand. He says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for yourselves, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know what the next phrase is? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. How are you supposed to respond to the end of the age? Well, be serious. Be careful in your prayers. Love one another. Show hospitality when it's not pleasant. Show hospitality without murmuring. And no doubt you've thought about that phrase. To me, it's almost humorous. If you've shown hospitality very much in your life, you know that phrase. Because there are some situations where you don't want to do it. These are prickly, difficult people, and you really don't want to do it. Or you're tired and you're grumbly. Or they came and they left, and it just wasn't pleasant, and so you're grumbling afterwards. Peter's point is, in the light of the end of the age, there's nothing more important than love. And immediately he's talking about engagement. Immediately he's talking about having hospitality toward people where you might grumble. If you're going to really love one another with a fervent love, it involves engagement. Now, we could go back over the details of the Colossians 3 passage and the Ephesians 4 passage, and you would find that in all these cases, loving the brethren involves engagement. You take the general passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is love? It's engaging. It's engaging people where you might be prone to pride, so love does not puff itself up. It's engaging people where they might be prone to be nasty, so love suffers long. But love is only to be nurtured. It only increases in the context of engagement. So if we're to grow in love for one another, it will be in the context of prayer, feeding ourselves on the truths of Scripture, which the Spirit uses to create love, and then engaging ourselves with God and engaging ourselves with one another. Now, you surely experience this in some degree in specialized circumstances. Have you ever been in a situation where you and a brother or sister have engaged in some work for God together? There's been someone you've been concerned to bring the gospel to, you and this other person. So you've prayed together and you've tried to speak to this and you've talked together about how you can bring the gospel to that person. So any kind of a kingdom-oriented enterprise. If you've ever done that with somebody, you've found that your love for that person is being exercised. Your love for that person is being enlarged. That comes from engagement. Listen, engagement is the only sphere where we learn the real dimensions of love. Love requires what? Self-denial. Love requires self-giving. Love requires kindness and not saying something that shouldn't be said and saying something that ought to be said. You'll never learn that in prayer. You'll never learn that except in engagement, where here's this real person and there's something within you that wants to say the wrong thing. And by the grace of God, you say, I can't say that thing because it won't edify. It won't help. And so you shut your mouth and you learn patience. And 17 days later, when it's appropriate to say that thing, you say it with wisdom and grace. You'll never learn that in prayer. You'll never learn self-denial, which is essential to love. You'll never learn self-giving, which is essential to love. You'll never learn kindness, which is essential to love. You'll never learn those things, except in the context of engagement. So, if we see the pursuit of love, if we see rather the increase of love in knowledge and discernment as essential to everything that we most want, if we see that, and we say to ourselves, we must do everything that we can to grow in love, how do we do it? We remember that it only comes from God. We remember that there are some things God requires us to do, and we do them. They are to pray. They are to feed ourselves on the truths which nurture love, and then to engage ourselves with God, and to engage ourselves with people pleading with God to help us to learn to increase in love in that engagement. There are many things that we as individual Christians lament, are there not? And there are many things that we as a corporate body of Christians wish were different. None of it will significantly change for us individually or for us as a corporate body unless we increase in love, unless our love increases in the sphere of knowledge and moral discernment. We are too weak. We are too inconsistent. We are too unsteady to be governed by principle and self-discipline. There must be the driving force of love increasing in knowledge and discernment. Now, some of you do not have the prerequisites to what I'm talking about. Some of you may be listening to this and say, oh, that's what I need. Well, what some of you need is to be born again. Some of you are not regenerated. Some of you are just like you were when you came from your mother's womb. You might be a nice person, but the life of God is not in your soul. The work of regeneration that causes you to love God and to love your neighbor hasn't ever happened to you. And so you listen to this and it's just, that's right, I really need to get on the ball. I need to grow in love. Well, yes, but you need something first. You need to be born again. You need to come to Christ and ask Him to give you the new birth. He, the Lord Jesus, has authority over all flesh to give life to as many as the Father has given to Him. If you followed the reading in Acts chapter 2, the resurrected Christ gives His Spirit. The Spirit helped Peter to preach in such a way that those men cried out, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. And they did, and they were saved. How did that happen? The Spirit of God changed them. And the Spirit of God needs to change you. May we grow in love. May some of you be born again. May those of us who are born again, may we never be satisfied unless we're growing in love. Let us pray together. Father, we begin by saying to you that we are very grateful that you are a gracious God. And in the light of all of our need, in the light of all the ways that we need to grow in love, we are very grateful that you are patient, kind, that you remember our frailties, and that you deal with us in mercy. Lord, we who are your people cry out to you that you would open our eyes to see more clearly the place of Christian love, and that you would please, please work within us that we would experience exactly what Paul prayed for. Please grant this to each one of us as individual Christians. Please grant this to us as a congregation, that we would glorify you because of your work within us in the realm of love. And Father, we pray for those in this room who do not love you, who love themselves, love their pleasure. Oh Lord, awaken them to their danger. Awaken them to your mercy. Awaken them to all the privileges that would be theirs in Christ Jesus. Please draw them to Christ. Please regenerate them. Please give faith to them. Please, we pray that you would save them for your honor. We commit them and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.